Welcome to the Classic City Church podcast. For up-to-date information and ways to get involved, please visit us at classiccity.org.
We've been doing a series on the Minor Prophets, which are the 12 last books in the Old Testament. We're going to go through them, and we are calling this Taking God Seriously, because as we'll read, that is a real constant theme throughout these 12 books. The need and the charge and the challenge to take God and a relationship with God seriously. And let me give you again a little bit of background. I always think when you're reading the Bible, I think it's always very important to understand what it meant before you try to understand what it means. Now, what I mean by that is that the Bible wasn't written to you and I, but it was written for us. But it wasn't written to us. And so what I think is really important to do whenever we're in a sermon or whatever is to first learn what was, in this case, Amos saying to his audience. How did it land in him? Why was he saying that? What were the things going on there? And so it kind of helps. I always say it just kind of helps the meaning lift. You can just see, oh, that's why he said that. That's why he said that. And you can understand the Bible as it was written. And then we can see, what does that mean to us today? How does that speak to us today? So let me do some background here, because these books were written a long time ago, 3,000 years ago. And so a lot's changed in 3,000 years. And so let's just kind of take a minute to get into their world. Now, first thing, the historical, all these prophets, the minor prophets, they cover an historical period that was in Israel from 1050 for about 600 years to about 450, 444. And here are the major events that these prophets are concerning. Number one is in 1050, Israel became a monarchy. Their first king was Saul. Their second king, and he reigned 42 years. Their second king was David. He reigned 40 years. Their third king was Solomon, and he also reigned 40 years. So that was from 1050 to about 930. The monarchy, Israel, was united around one king, one leader, and it did really well. Solomon, though, at the end of that reign, faded spiritually, did a lot wrong. And what happened? When he died, the kingdom split. Now, Israel as a nation was made up of 12 tribes. We might think of them as 12 states in one country. And when that split happened, the 10 northern tribes broke off, and they retained the name Israel. And they were in the northern part of what was the original Israel. The two southern nations, two southern tribes, excuse me, formed a nation called Judah. It was the tribe of Judah and a tribe of Benjamin, and they were in the south. And then what would happen later on, that would go on for about 200 years. And in 722, an army from Assyria invaded the northern kingdom Israel and destroyed it, conquered it. And when they invaded and they conquered, they would take the people they captive and they took them into exile, into Assyria as slaves and laborers and workers. And they kind of left that northern area just for whoever would come in. There was nomads that came in. And literally that became the capital of that part was called Samaria. And that's when, in Jesus' day, those were the Samaritans. That's where they were. Now, Judah was a better nation. They served the Lord better. They were far from perfect, but they had a few bright moments. So they lasted a little longer. But in 586, they were invaded by Babylon. And they were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. A lot of destruction, a lot of ruin happened in 586. And again, their leaders were exiled. The book of Daniel, Daniel's one of these people, young men that was exiled and taken off into Babylon. And the land was just left to be a mess. In fact, the word Jew comes from this period of time. When they were exiled to Babylon, people, they're like me. I don't like saying a lot of syllables with names. I like one syllable. And so they just called them, instead of Judahites, they just called them Jews. It was quicker. And that's how the name came about. And then something happened while they were in Babylon. In 538, the Media-Persian Empire came in and conquered Babylon. And this king that was their conqueror was named Cyrus. He made this famous thing called the Cyrus Edict. And what he did is all the people that had been conquered, he let them go back to their homelands and rebuild their nations. And so Israel did that. And so that was from 538. And the Bible, the prophets end at about 444. So it's about 100 years. So we have, these are the events that happen. You have a united monarchy. You have a divided monarchy about 120 years later. 200 years later, the northern nation in that division, Israel, is conquered by Assyria. About 130 years later, in 586, the southern kingdom is also conquered and ransacked by Babylon. And then after about 60 years in captivity, they're released to go back and rebuild their nations. And then there's issues. So the prophets are speaking to all these different things. And this is why some of these prophecies are so serious and so severe. A lot of you know me personally. Those of you that are visiting and new, I want you to know this about, I think it's very important to me that you know this. I am a very positive person. I am a cup half full. I am almost Pollyanna positive. And I'm a nice person. I'm all that. And so when I am, the book of Amos particularly, there's just not a lot of nice in there. It is just wall to wall, him coming after him and him strong. And the reason why is these issues are serious. I mean, they're about to be invaded. They're about to be judged by God. How should a guy talk to them? What should he do? He's trying to get through to them. And so we can see that. And there's an urgency and there's a strength and a kind of a severity in these that sometimes we want to protect ourselves from. But I don't know that's healthy spiritually to do that. Again, it's not written to us. But this is written for us. So let's get into Amos a little bit. Let me give you a little bit of the background. What did it mean to be Jewish? What did it mean to be an Israelite 3,000 years ago in the days of Amos? Well, here's what Jewish people believed about themselves and understood from the Bible. Number one, they were a very special nation. They were a nation, they were a race that was brought forth by a miracle. An old man named Abraham and an old woman named Sarah, who had been barren all their marriage, all their life, were powered by God to conceive. And God brought forth a child, and through that child brought forth a great nation, a powerful and a mighty nation on the earth. So they understood that. They were God's people. And they understood that once they were enslaved and they were in slavery and God brought them out, they were led by a guy named Joshua into a land that they understood was God's land. The promised land was not their property. It actually belonged to God. And God gave them real clear instructions. This is where this tribe is going to be. And this is how this land is divided up. This is where this tribe is going to be. This is how it's going to be divided up. And they understand clearly, if you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God made it very clear, this is my land. I am blessing it, and you're benefiting from me blessing my land. But you're going to do it. You're going to live like I want you to on my land. That's how they understood this. And so they had a people. They were a race. They had a territory, a land. But the thing that was so important, we see this in the Bible, and we see this as God communicates it to them, and it was important to Jewish people, was their law. Their law distinguished them from all the other nations in the world. It was very different than what other nations, their social order, the way they were constructed, what they believed. And the law had basically four parts that are very important to understand. The first aspect, the most basic aspect of the law, was Israel's confession. And it was called the Shema. And it went like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you are to love your neighbor like you love yourself. And so this was kind of the basic understanding every Jewish person had. that they were very different than every other nation. Every other nation had a God, but they thought their God was one of many. They did not think that way. They believed there was one God. Their God was it, and he ruled over everything. He created everything. He brought everything into being. And they understood that. That was their confession. And it affected the way they thought about different things. They had the second part of their law was the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And it gave different laws, this basic general laws. We're probably all pretty familiar with the Ten Commandments. And they were reasoned from this idea of monotheism. This idea that there's one God. But then there was this other part of the law. And if you ever read, and you should read the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those four books in the early part of the Bible. You'll see there are a lot of sub-laws. Now, they call this the mitzvah. And there's 613 laws that sort of take the laws of the Ten Commandments and break them down and make them very, very practical. It will take laws about theft, laws about murder, laws about idolatry, laws about sexuality, and they break them down and they do it within a monotheistic framework. In fact, one of the things that's in debate in our culture is about sexuality, sex roles, gender roles, who marries who. And again, I don't believe as Christians we ought to condemn our culture. I don't think we ought to force our values on our culture, but I do think we ought to force our values on ourselves. And the Bible reasons if there's a God, if there is a creator, and he really created and designed men and women, there's a pretty sensible way we should understand they relate to each other sexually. And so this is the way that they understood and they reasoned. They had the Shema, this confession, one God, love him with everything you got, love people with everything you got. There were the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, we know those. But then there were 613 other laws broken down in different ways. And God said, through this, people, and the last aspect of the law was the ceremonial law. Let me not forget this. Ceremonial laws were basically how you got cleansed because you're going to break these commandments. You're going to break some of these. So how do you have a restored relationship with God? Well, you would go through these ceremonies, and you would repent, and you would bring a sacrifice. And the understanding was the blood of that sacrifice would cleanse you of your sin, and you would be restored to a right relationship with God. What they called that was righteousness. You would be righteous again in God's sight. So this is kind of how Judaism worked. Now, in those laws, the Ten Laws, the fourth, who knows what the fourth of the Ten Commandments is? This is terrific. This makes me feel great as a pastor. It's honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Okay. You probably knew it and didn't want to say it, I'm sure. Didn't want to show off. That's fine. We appreciate that. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, to most of us, that means you don't work on Sunday. You go to church on Sunday. If you're Chick-fil-A or Hobby Lobby, you don't sell chickens or Christmas wreaths on a Sunday. That's what that means. And it does mean that. And we should do that. It's very important that you come to church on Sunday. It's very healthy. It worships God. Even showing up just says this matters. What else I could do for an hour and a half is not as important as being in a place where my Christian family is worshiping our God together and we're hearing his word together and we're loving one another. That's a very important thing to do. But when you read the Old Testament, Leviticus 25 particularly, they take the Sabbath laws, and again, in the mitzvah, there are just more laws and more extrapolations of what this idea of resting and Sabbathing and worshiping God really mean. And one of them was this. Every 7 days, you would rest. But also, every 7 years, they would let the land rest. They wouldn't go out and they wouldn't till, they wouldn't plant. They would just work hard for 6 years, and on that seventh year, they would just take whatever grew they could pick, but they did not cultivate. They didn't plow. They didn't fertilize. They didn't do anything. And actually, they say it actually is a very healthy thing to do for the land. It causes the crops to grow much better if you do that, because there's a natural replenishing that goes on to the soil. But they didn't do that. And that was called a Sabbath year. But then they did something else. They would do seven of those years. It'd be 49 years. And on that 50 year, they would have something called a year of Jubilee. And here's what happened on that year of Jubilee. You see, during the 49 years, some people would have a tough time. Somebody would do something stupid. They'd make a dumb investment. They'd have hard luck. And in order to survive, they would have to take their land and they would sell a portion of it to somebody else. And that person would actually have their land. And they would have to, their own family inheritance. They would basically have to give it up. And then they might have to sell a little bit to someone else. And then things could get really rough and you get in debt and you have no more land. And what you'd do is you'd sell yourself. You'd become a servant to one of your Jewish brothers. You say, hey, look, I'll just hire me full time, pay off my debt, and I'll do whatever you want. And sometimes it would be even farther. It could be a family and it could be others that would be sold in. But what would happen is no matter how severe it got, no matter how serious your debt got, no matter what you did to screw your life up, on the 50th year, boom, everything was erased. No matter your failures, your past, your mistakes, all your regrets, they were all over because you were freed from your slave debt, your family was free, you could go back to your land, and you got every bit of land given back to you. And you could start all over again. And it was a very, very, very powerful way to make sure that the most natural thing that happens in any economy, whether it's a free market economy or communism, is those that have grow faster than those that don't. That just happens. And this was God's way of slowing that down, taking the sort of the edge off of a really good thing. That's what he did. And so that was supposed to happen. In fact, Jesus, when he came to preach, this was such an analogy of salvation. The first sermon Jesus ever preached was about this year, this Jubilee year, and about the need for it and the want for it. And he says, look, this is what I'm come here to do. The Messiah has come to bring Jubilee to lives. People that have screwed up, people that have messed up, people that feel their lives behind the eight ball because of their sin, I am here to take that barrier away. I'm here to rebuild and restore your life. That was his message, and that was the message of Jubilee for the Israelites. And so when Amos comes along, Amos is looking at this, and he ministered for about 15 years into Israel. And he saw what they were doing, and here's what they were doing. In fact, Amos begins his letter, Amos 1 verse 2. He says, the Lord is roaring like a lion. He is like, man, oh boy. What would it be like for God to roar at you like a lion? I know what it would be like to have a real lion roar at me. That'd be enough. Could you imagine freaking out? God's roaring like a lion. And what he does, and it's kind of cool how Amos communicates to Israel. What he does in this first oracle, he mentions seven other nations. And all these nations are kind of located around Israel. And so he mentions them, and he does this kind of poetic thing. He says, for three sins, even four, I am going to do this. For three sins, even four, I'm going to do this. And he mentions these nations. And you can read about them, Gaza, Edom. And they've done terrible things. They've invaded communities and enslaved entire communities and sold them off as slaves. One of them actually had a treaty with a community, and they broke the treaty, invaded them, captured them, and sold them off as slaves. Edom was condemned because they got into a war and they won so decisively, and in their fury, they didn't just kill the warriors. They actually went out and hacked women. They killed women, and he addresses that. And probably the most horrifying thing is one of them, Lily, was when they had conquered a people, they took the pregnant women and they cut open their wombs and murdered their babies. And he mentions these horrific, bloody, detestable sins. And he goes one by one, all around, for three sins, even four. And he's doing that. And then he comes to Israel. And he says, for three sins, even four. And he mentions four things. And here's what they were doing. Number one, they were exploiting the poor. Number two, they were not giving them justice in court. The third thing is they were doing is some of the daughters that had been their property through slavery or they had taken in, they were sexually abusing. But then the fourth thing that he's so horrifying about is that they remained fervently religious. And he's going, what is wrong with you? So what they were doing is instead of doing these jubilee laws, the landowners were making so much money. They were had all the capital in the area. They had these people as servants and slaves, and they just ignored. They didn't release people. They kept them up, and they kept confiscating their families more and more, and they abused them and used them. And Amos looked at this and said, what are you guys doing? You can't keep doing this. And the judges and the courts were not giving a hearing to the poor who would say, hey, the law says you're supposed to do this. They wouldn't listen to them. They wouldn't give them an audience. But yet the landowners were making tons of money, and they were tithing to the church, and the priests didn't mind that. And they just would go to these worship services, and they just thought, God's blessing my business. I'm violating his laws to the nth degree. I'm using people like rags, but God's just blessing me. And that's what they thought. And Amos is like, are you kidding me? And Amos is fuming mad. And he just pours it out in this letter. And so if you go on here, and you can look at some of the things here, and you could read it on your own. I can't go through all nine chapters. But if you would look at chapter 5, I want to get to one point here. Where Amos, if you read it, he is telling them, prepare to meet your God. He is just, laying it out there really strong. He calls the women cows. I mean, he's on a roll here in this book. He goes through all this stuff. But then he comes to this in chapter 5, and he talks about something called the day of the Lord. It's a day when God's going to appear. God's going to show up. And he's talking about this event and what it will really be like. And he goes through verse 20, and he says this, will not the day of the Lord be a day of darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? Look at verse 21. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I won't listen to your music, your harps. Verse 24, but let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-ending stream. This was, of course, the powerful passage that gripped Martin Luther King as he faced and spoke to the atrocities in our nation years ago. But we see this prophet Amos who's seeing this horrific demonstration of religion representing God, the Almighty God, the true and the living God. And he says something wild here. He says, first thing he says, look, I hate your holidays. Could you imagine a church having a really cool Christmas service, Christmas Eve service? Everybody's lighting candles. We do it really cool here. We have a great one, by the way. We just do all this stuff. And, you have Easter Sunday. It's just packed and everybody's wearing their hats. And God just goes, I hate your religious holidays. I hate your Christmas. I hate your Easter. I hate it. I despise it. It stinks in your church. Could you imagine him saying that But that's what he's saying here. Then you got great music going on. You know? Joe, don't be concerned here, but you know, you got the, and they're just playing great stuff and great, and everybody's singing. And he goes, "Oh, I hate it. Stop playing your guitars, your drums. They're terrible to me. They sound awful. I can't stand it." Why? Because what they lived was so inconsistent with who they worshiped. There was just no alignment at all. It wasn't aligned at all. You see, in pagan religions, religion was just you bring a gift to your God and you live any way you want to. And they were thinking that way. You know, if we just bring a gift to our God and we show up, do our little routine and our thing, it's fine. And he's saying, no, 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 no. And what God really wants is an expression of his greatness that is genuine, it's real, it's authentic. And what he describes it as is justice pouring through that community, pouring through that city. The word some translators use, cascading through that city like a mighty river, like a never-ending stream. This powerful demonstration of justice, this powerful demonstration of treating one another right and properly and with mercy. He said, man, I want to see that happen. Like a powerful stream. Like a mighty force. I don't want to see this gap, this incredible gap between the God you worship and the way you live. And he goes on here, and if you keep reading in Amos and go from chapter 5 and you go to chapter 9, and just the inspiration that we looked at, I want to just close with three of these things that I think are really great takeaways from this book. Again, it's a challenge to justice. It's a challenge to think about those less fortunate, to care about those less fortunate, to really do something, not just put a yard sign in your yard. Do something that matters. And as we get through here, I think there's three really powerful takeaways from this book that I want to just share with you. If you read this through, number one thing, I think it's a really powerful takeaway that you get in this letter is the sovereignty of God. There are three passages, one's in chapter 4, one's in chapter 5, one's in chapter 9, where for a couple verses, Amos just describes God in these incredible pictures and depictions. In chapter 4, he describes God as the one who forms the mountains and created the wind. He makes darkness dawn. And he speaks his thoughts to men. He said, just what an awesome being this is. A being who can form a mountain. The being who created wind. The being who decides whether it's dark or light outside. Yet he speaks his thoughts to men. This incredible, big, awesome being who can come within our soul and actually talk to us and communicate with us. You know, in chapter 5, he talks about how God made the Orion and the Pleiades. I hope I said that correct, but I looked these up. These are constellations that are 400 and 500,000 light years from us, that are 8,000 light years apart, and it's thousands of stars. And he said, think about this being who created the stars. Think about this being who creates planets. He talks in chapter 9 about how he holds up the heavens. You know, think about a God who creates something like gravity and planets just spin in order all over this incredible universe that came into being. He said, think about the greatness of this being. And it's a powerful thing for you and I to ponder when we see things we don't like in our society. With these things that can make us feel hopeless, it is powerful to know there is that the God who brought this about is an incredible, extraordinary, awesome being. He forms mountains. He creates wind. He causes planets to be, and they spin like he wants them to spin. And we sometimes can forget how awesome and how powerful this place is and our God is. This place is magic. You ever think about that? I mean, I think about, like, I'm looking at my friend Chris here. There are literally 100 million receptors going from my to him and I am seeing him, I instantly go, oh, wow, he's got a blue shirt on and he's got glasses and he's a pretty good looking fella. And I get all these things going on in my, that I can do. The math, the complexity of that is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. What goes on between you and I when we talk, when I talk and you hear it, the amount of vibrations, the precision, the awesomeness of it. Listen, this being exists. He is incredible, and he speaks to our hearts. Isn't that awesome? And he's saying this, is that there's a powerful sovereignty in God. Look here at chapter 9. Let's look at this other last point here. Verse 11, he says, in that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls. I will restore its ruins. I will rebuild it as it used to be, so they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. What he's basically saying is that's the coming, the Messiah is coming, and when he does, the nations are going to be restored back to him. Well, that happened 2,000 years ago. And what's really wild, if you look around this planet, nations have really come back to God through Christ. It's an amazing thing. I've told this story before, but you heard of Albert Edelsheim, was a Jewish rabbi 100 years ago in New York City. He was studying to be a rabbi. And as he was doing his studies and working, he noticed something that got his attention. He noticed how all these Gentiles in America knew the stories of the Old Testament. You know, they knew about Joseph. They knew about Moses. They knew all these stories. They knew the Bible. And he thought, how did that happen? How did all these Gentiles become so aware of our religion and our God? And he researched it heavily. Young, budding Jewish rabbi researched it. In his research, he came up with one answer. And that answer was Jesus. And he said, oh my God, he has done exactly what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. He's done exactly, and he converted in that moment. He became a Christian. And this is what he's talking about, is the Messiah is coming. And he goes on, verse 13, days are coming, declare the Lord. The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the planter by the one who's treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains, the flow of all hills. I will bring people, my people Israel, back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards, drink their wine. They will make gardens, eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. It's really a powerful, powerful passage here. And what this sovereign God is saying, who is so big and so awesome, is it also he is coming near and he's coming close to us. And he did 2,000 years ago as a person. You know, I think one of the most powerful quotes I ever heard is by a guy named Kierkegaard, Søren Kierkegaard. And he said this, the greatest gap between God and man is not that God is the creator and we are his creation, although that is a pretty big gap. It is not that he is holy and we are sinful, although that's a great gap. He said the greatest gap between God and man is that God in Jesus did what we in our overwhelming pride and self-importance would never do. He humbled himself. He came here and he suffered for our salvation. What an awesome thing. What kind of God is like that? Spins planets into orbit, in the sky, in incredible galaxies, yet he becomes one of us to suffer for our sins. And that's hope. That salvation has come. And the last thing is really, really powerful there. God is sovereign. God is near. But the third thing is God is building. God is actually doing something. If you read this verse, he talks about how I'm going to repair. I'm going to rebuild. I'm going to do these things. I am going to bring this. I am going to work to bring it back. And then he says in the end of it, you're going to rebuild. You're going to be a restorer. You're going to be a part of it. And here's what's really powerful. God asks you and I to be part of rebuilding what's been broken, restoring what's been lost. Through his power and through his grace, that's what we do. That's what we're here for. That's our mission. That's our purpose. And this is what he speaks of. So the book of Amos is a very challenging book. He points out sin. He tells them, hey, you're going to meet your God soon. He calls rich women cows who don't care about the poor. He does all these wild things. But in this message of disaster and of ruin and impending doom, he speaks about a God who's sovereign over everything that exists. And how that God is coming near. He is coming to us. He is going to be close with us. And then he talks about how after that he is going to build something. And he encourages us and invites us to build with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of this prophet. We thank you for their power. We thank you for their relevance to us today. And God, I do just pray what we read of Amos, the God who forms the mountains and creates the winds, would speak to our hearts and would reveal himself in our thoughts. And I pray you'd be doing that. I pray you'd speak to us and assure us and help us to be your people in the earth this day and to live a life that represents you and that distinguishes Christ in a way that's credible to our world. We love you. We appreciate this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.